bodily functions in certain cultures are not shameful. They talk about them just like we would talk about anything else, okay? Well, the Philippines happens to be one of those countries that bodily functions are just, it's, what do you do? It's your body. That's the way it works. It's nothing to be embarrassed about. So anyway, so I make it. They're out there. He does them a few more worship songs with everything. So I go in the bathroom of this place, and I'm dying in this bathroom. Literally, I died in the bathroom, you know? And I hear this motorcycle outside. I'm thinking, now what? So I get done. I come out of the bathroom. Here's a little guy, little Filipino guy, and he's there, and he's got a pedicab, what's called a pedicab, which is a motorcycle with a sidecar. And he said, oh, Pastor, how are you? Are you feeling okay? I said, yeah. And when you have diarrhea, it's called LBM, which is short for loose bowel movement. And it's, again, bodily functions are not shameful. So if you missed class yesterday in the Philippines, and somebody sees you today and said, you weren't at class yesterday, what happened? You know, why weren't you there? You'd say, well, I had LBM. You know, I had diarrhea. I mean, you just say it. It's not embarrassing. It's not whatever. So I come walking out of the thing, and this little Filipino guy's there, and he's got his motorcycle and his sidecar, and I haven't put it all together. What's going on here? So he says, oh, Pastor, how are you feeling? I said, oh, I'm feeling fine. You know, I said, you have LBM? I said, yeah. He goes, is it liquid? I said, well, yeah, actually, pretty much it is what it is. You know, and it's like, oh, my gosh. So, but, you know, that's the culture. What are you going to do? So you answer the questions. So then I'm looking, I'm going, what does he want? So he said, well, you get in the motorcycle. I'll drive you out there. I'm thinking, okay, well, that'll save some time. So I climb inside the pedicab. And again, I'm big, so I have to kind of get inside these pedicabs. He turns around on the beach, drives down the beach. And I'm thinking, he's going to let me off right at the beginning of the sandbar. He turns the corner, goes out onto the sandbar, right in the middle of the crowd. So the crowd has to separate. He's and I'm inside going, oh my gosh. And he pulls right through the crowd, pulls right up to the microphones, and that's where he lets me out. And I get out of this thing, and as soon as I stand up, the whole crowd goes, yeah! And they start praising the Lord. And they, so, and then I gave my message. So, anyway, funny story. One of the funniest stories, and my greatest nightmare was fulfilled. But the reason, why did I tell you that? I tell you that because you have to be able to laugh at yourself. Even in, you know, some of the funniest stories in the mission field are bathroom stories. Because we're so used to having bathrooms that are clean, that are sanitized. American women in particular are really big on how bathrooms look. Like I told you, you know, if you went home right now and you told your wife we have visitors in an hour, the first place she'd go to clean is the bathroom. Because in American culture, where you relieve yourself, how it looks is very important. But in most other countries, it's like, what's the big deal? That's where you relieve yourself. Why spend any time cleaning that up? You know? So a lot of the funniest stories are where you have to go, where you have to relieve yourself when you have to go to the bathroom. So you have to be able to, when you're out in the mission field, you have to be able to laugh at yourself and not take yourself too seriously. So I tell that story not to just get a laugh out of you, but to tell you, you have to come to the point where you can tell stories like that that would make you look silly or be really embarrassing to you, because it's funny. They laughed at it. And the icing on the cake was, 6 months later was my birthday, and the church had a surprise party for me. I didn't know it. Went down to the church. There was a big surprise party for me. And then they're doing the Filipino big surprise party thing. And they said, Pastor Jeff, we have something special for you. We have a special drama that we want to have for you. I'm thinking, what are they doing? So here are three people from the church. Kenneth, I think Mike knows Kenneth, and Lisa, and this other one. And they reenact the whole morning. They get three chairs like they're sitting in the front of the thing, and Kenneth's playing me, and he's driving along, and all of a sudden... And so they reenact in front of the whole church Easter morning. And they're just dying, laughing. You know, and I'm just going, oh my gosh. So, anyway, that was the icing on the cake. You got to be able to laugh at that kind of stuff. You know, one other quick one. This will only take a minute. Is I got amoeba one time. I went to outside of Bacolod where Mike's going to go. I was out in Sagay. And when you go into the province, you try not to drink the water. Because they have a lot of times you can get amoebiensis there. So anyway, I had been in this old pastor's house, and I was eating lunch. I was eating dinner at his house, and they poured water for us. And he'd been around missionaries, so you know he knew you needed to boil the water or have bottled water. So I figured, I'm in his hands, no problem. So I slug a glass of water down. that his daughter comes up, you know, and she's starting to pour my glass, and he goes, his name is Pastor Magno Manuel, 80 years old, 50-some years up in Northern Negros planting churches, a giant man of God. And he sees his daughter. He says, make sure you give him the boiled water. And she goes, and I looked up at her, and she's like, whoops. I just drank a whole glass of unboiled water from the well out there. Well, sure enough, I got amoeba. And when you have amoeba, it's like supersonic Montezuma's revenge. Supersonic. You leave your handprints in the toilet seat. Yeah! You know, take off. Well, the only way to cure it is you have to take this antibiotic called Flagyl. And so I needed to get some Flagyl. So some woman from our church, oh, Pastor, you know, she said, we'll go to the pharmacy. And pharmacies there are different than they are here. And there's no lines. Remember, there's no lines? So we go into the pharmacy. There's like 50 people crowding around the counter at the pharmacy. And I'm in the back, of course. I'm the big, dumb American giant. And this little lady that I'm with from our church, you know, she's in the back. And then she grabs me by the hand and just pushes through the crowd. And she goes, excuse me, excuse me. And everybody turns around and looks at her. She goes, this is my pastor, and he has LBM. I think he has amoeba. Can you give him the medicine? I'm just going, oh, my gosh. And so everybody knew that I had LBM with amoeba, you know. So, funny stories, okay? So, all right. All of that was springing forth from the reality that part of adjusting out there, part of the tools that you need to learn when you're out there is a sense of humor. If you can't laugh at yourself, I mean this seriously, if you don't have a good sense of humor and you take yourself too seriously, don't become a missionary. Because it's a daily humiliation. You're not going to do things right. You're going to be in situations that are really going to affect your personhood. If you're not secure in who you are, it's going to drive you crazy. Okay, so that's one of the other things. All right, quickly then, he names off a couple more. He names off flexibility. You really have to be flexibility. You guys are all Calvary Chapel, so you know that. Blessed are the flexible, right? The next thing is forgiveness. Page 87, he talks about forgiveness and how crucial that is. It's a third antidote for the tension that arises from a false sense of self-importance. Notice how he says that? Forgiveness is a third antidote for the tension that arises from a false sense of self-importance. If you think you are important, if you take yourself too seriously, you're not going to be as quick to extend forgiveness towards someone that has harmed you or come against you. Okay? So he talks about that, and then he talks also about thankfulness. You need to have a spirit of thankfulness. Okay? He says, thankfulness is another counteragent to stress. It's easy in strange settings to notice everything that goes wrong and overlook the many things that have gone well. And as I was talking about, sometimes you get in these situations where you're doing your specific task that God's called you to, and you get so bogged down in the details of the task that you miss the larger picture. The other thing that you miss many times is how much progress has already been made. How much is there already to be thankful for? Okay? In other words, a foreigner or somebody who is not familiar with the area could come in and they could look at whatever you've been working on and go, wow, that's an amazing amount of work. There's an amazing amount of things done in a short amount of time. Praise the Lord. Yet you've been working there day in, day out, and you don't see it. All you're bogged down in is the details. Somebody else sees it and is thankful to God for the progress that's been made. But you can't thank God for it because you're so bogged down in the details and interaction with other people that you can't see what's already there that you ought to thank God for. You see, so a spirit of thankfulness is the key. Okay? That's one of the things. So there's six things there, okay? Six things there about not taking ourselves too seriously. See present opportunities, see our work within the broader ministry, humor, flexibility, forgiveness, and thankfulness. Okay? Now, the last thing that he brings up here is on page 87. Last to me, what's real important is what he calls treat yourself. Okay, we're not taking a break, so if you need to use the restroom, just go ahead and go. My story took up the break time. Okay, so because you're living in a cross-cultural environment, there are times when you need a taste of your own culture. It's okay to treat yourself occasionally to little quirks from your own culture that make you feel comfortable for a moment, because you're living constantly under the stress. So like for me, I told you guys already, I'm kind of into sports. So a guy from our church would send me his Sports Illustrated. Man, when I went to the mailbox and I had a little thing saying that I had a package, I had to go to customs and pick up the package. And I got Sports Illustrated. It was like, thank you, Lord. I mean, I was so happy, so thankful. And just to have an hour and a half of just going through Sports Illustrated, you know, reading the articles on the ball players, and you know, it was just like, oh man, felt good. Now I can put it down. I can hit back out with these people that are driving me crazy, the culture that's driving me crazy, the stresses of being there. Okay. So you want to have things that treat yourself. This is where your home people, your support team back home come in. You want to have a support team back here that will, if you like certain television shows, you know, have them tape your favorite TV shows. Have them send you the magazines that you like. For my wife, you know, these women type magazines, you know, whatever. Ladies Home Journal, Business, Better Homes and Gardens, whatever. You know, those kind of things. Stuff with the Christmas magazines that have all the craft stuff in them. Somebody would send that. Man, that's a little taste of back home. It kind of gets you back in your equilibrium for a minute so you can go back out and continue the ministry there. If you're in a place where there's like, Mike's in Bacola. They'll be in Bacola. They have McDonald's there. But I can't tell you, man, I hardly ever eat McDonald's here. When you're in a foreign place and there's no American-type food, man, you kill for a McDonald's hamburger. I mean, and when I would go to Manila for 5 years in Cebu, they said we were going to get McDonald's. Second largest city in the country. Bacola got a McDonald's before we did. I was really mad. But you don't have the taste. Food is so important to connect you back up. And they have their own kind of hamburgers, but they don't taste like, you know, American hamburgers. They have pizza places, but it's Filipino pizza. You know, it's all this kind of stuff. So when you go and visit a city like that, or like if you live there and you have one, you know, once a week, once every 2 weeks, you stop by, get a burger at McDonald's. It's like, ooh. Because, you know, they look the same all over the world. And they taste the same all over the world. You know, so you get a little taste of home there, and then you're ready to go back out and hit it and keep going. Okay? So, and then he talks finally about sharing burdens, and that's kind of, you're all familiar with that concept, that part of ministry, any ministry, is to share your burdens. And I guess this is something that I should take a moment to talk about. If you're like me, and you're like most people, you love to give. You love to serve. If God's blessed you with some money, and you find a friend, or even if you have no money, it's your last 10 bucks in your wallet, you got a friend here at the college, and their tire's flat in their car, and they're broke. And they need to get the tire fixed, and it costs 10 bucks. I mean, what do? You pull the 10 bucks out of your wallet, you give it to them, and you're blessed, right? You got to bless somebody else. You give them your 10 bucks, okay? We all do that. We like to share other people's burdens when they have the burdens. But when you have the flat tire on your car, and you don't got any money in your wallet, what do? You try to figure out a way to get the tire fixed without having to ask anybody, without even telling anybody that you've got a flat tire. You think of the credit card in your wallet. You think of calling home. Use your AAA card or whatever. In other words, it's really fun to share burdens when they're other people's burdens and you're ministering to them. But when you're the person that has the need, we have a pride part of us that says, I don't want my need to be known and I don't want to be a burden on them. I love it when they're a burden on me and I can help them, but I'm above having to be a burden on somebody else. It's a trick of the enemy. It's a trick of the enemy. And I had to work this through because I've always been in a position of being able to give until I became a missionary. You see, I was always the one to send money. I was always the one to bless and help everybody else. And then I became a missionary. And you know, when you're a missionary, you're totally dependent on other people. That which God's called you to do, you're dependent on other people to get it accomplished. Financial support, prayer support, logistical support, the things that you need to do ministry. And it's hard to become a receiver. It's much, much easier to be a giver. But what the Lord wants to teach us is that we have to be receivers. We have to be people who can say, I have a need. And perhaps God has blessed you with the ability to help meet my need. And if you offer it, I mean, sometimes I was so prideful that people would offer it and I'd say, ah, never mind. God's going to take care of me. And I had to get slapped down by a bunch of elders in my church over this issue. My pastor. Look, people have been blessed by God. They want to give. You've been a giver your whole life. Now you're going to deprive them of the blessing of giving. You've experienced it. You know what it's like to take the resources God's given you, pass them on to somebody else and bless them. Now, you've got a need, they've got the resources, and you're so prideful, you won't let them experience the same blessing you had. Get your eyes off of yourself. But that's what the mission field does. It puts you in a position of having to be a receiver when you've always been a giver. And what that does is it knocks away at your pride. It penetrates your pride, see? You look at Paul's ministry. He was a giver. He was completely a giver. Yet, what did he do? He received. Particularly in Philippians, he mentions how the Philippian church blessed him. People wanted to give him gifts. Hey, he received the gifts from the people. He said, I don't have need of them in the sense that if I don't get them, I'll die. But if you want to give them, I'll receive them. Perhaps God's given you something that's going to help me continue the ministry that God's given me. So, do you understand? In the realm of missions, this is an important principle. One time I came back, and this one guy in our church, an elder of the church and a businessman, I came back. The first time we came back, and you know, you're kind of like, well, we're Calvary Chapel, so what's Calvary Chapel's motto on that? Where God guides, God provides. Somehow, the next step is taken to, though, well, God will just reveal the needs. See, where God guides, God provides. So he's going to reveal my needs to somebody else, and then once he reveals them to them, then he'll guide them to give it and provide my need. Well, you know what? That's not really right. It's not really true. You look in the scripture, biblically, James says you have not because you ask not. And the model of Paul is to share needs. To share needs. Not to beg for money, but to say, these are the facts. This is what I'd like to do. This is what the needs are. Hey, maybe God's blessed you in a place where you could bless and meet the need. So I came back, and I spoke at a few places, and this guy had happened to be at a couple of those places, and people asked me what our needs were. And I was kind of like thinking I was Joe spiritual. And said, well, you know, God's really providing, God's taking care. And this guy took me aside after the second meeting and just kind of pounded on me. He said, look, these people have been blessed. They've got the ability to give. I've been blessed. You need to tell them what your needs are. Do you need a computer? Do you need this? You need this? You need this? He said, because if you don't tell them, you're depriving them of the blessing of being able to give. Think how selfish that is. You know, all day long, you're in the ministry. What do you do when you're in the ministry? You go around and you give to other people who have needs. And you're fulfilled every day because God's given you a resource and an ability to bless other people. And you do that day in and day out. You're a pastor. That's what you do. And you're blessed by it. Now, you've got a need and you're not going to tell them. You're going to deprive them of the same blessing and the same growth because you're too prideful to say what your needs are. Now, I'm not saying beg for money, but tell what your needs are. So this guy just pounded me. And he was right. And so all of a sudden, it was like, you start to share your needs. People ask you, or even before they ask you, you make a needs list. These are the stuff we'd like to have. It would further our ministry there. Okay? And you give the list out. Man, you'd be surprised. Somebody's just sitting there with an extra computer at home. Somebody's sitting there with a car. Somebody's sitting there with whatever. You know, and they're thinking, Lord, you blessed me with this. How can I use it for your kingdom? And then all of a sudden, wow, Jackson has this need. Wow. They can give it. Man, they're blessed. So you see, we have this sense of pride that keeps us from wanting to be receivers. We like to be givers. And so it's a dangerous thing. So that's part of the whole issue of sharing burdens. And one last example is my dad. And my dad's not a believer. My dad is a mechanic. He's been a mechanic his whole life, you know. So he's a common man, works on cars and everything. And you know, he's a busy guy. And one time, you know, I mean, I'm like the opposite of a mechanic. I mean, I'm just like totally unmechanical. My fingers work really good on a keyboard and stuff like that. But man, turning wrenches and all the stuff that comes with mechanics is just not my thing. I'm terrible working with my hands. So one time, my car needed to be fixed. I forget what it was. And I knew my dad was busy. And you know, and I'm busy doing my ministry and stuff. So I figured I'm going to fix my car. I can do that. I should be able to figure this out, right? Get a book, read about it, go down to the auto parts store, buy the parts. Well, I'm like in the midst of this thing. I got grease up to my elbows and behind my ears and everywhere. And it's taken me like, it took me like 2.5 hours to fix this thing that my dad could have done in 10 minutes. You know? And so I get it done. Then my dad calls me that night and he says, oh, what are you doing? So I said, well, I just got done fixing that whatever on the car. And he said, well, why didn't you tell me? That needed to be fixed. And I said, well, you know, I know you're busy and everything. And And he said, well, how long did it take you? I said, well, you know me, Dad. Long time. So he goes, I'm really bummed. And I could tell. He was like, the air went out of him. I said, well, what's wrong? And he said, look, there's not many things that I can give to you. I mean, you know, you're a pastor, you're in the ministry, you're involved in all these people's lives, you know, and you speak and you do this and you do that, da-da-da-da-da. And he said, you know, you're much more educated than I am and all this stuff. You know, he said, look, there's one area that I can be a blessing to you. You did it yourself. You deprived me of using something that I have that can be good for you. And it was like, oh my gosh. And it penetrated my heart. And see, when you think about it, that's the concept of the body. The body has all these different parts. If one person in the body is trying to do all the body parts, it's a pretty worthless body. You know? So we have to recognize my area is not in that. I'm not a tool guy. I'm not a fix-it kind of guy. I'm not good with my hands. Other people in the church are. So they do that stuff, and I do the stuff I'm good at. Those people that fix the cars, they want a new job. They want a resume written. I write the resumes. They call me. I write the resumes for them. They need some information about something. You know, they have some question about something. I look it up. I figure it out. I give them information. You know, this is what I'm gifted at. This is what I can do. If I don't let them do what God's gifted them to do, I'm depriving them of being a blessing. So, sharing burdens. Okay? And finally, he talks about beyond culture shock here. And I just want to take the time to explore this. We've talked about this a little bit, but I find this one of the most interesting things. Look in the second paragraph under beyond culture shock. And I want to walk through this, take the time, and then we'll shift to our Americanism. He said, culture shock is an important experience. For through it, we develop the attitudes and types of relationships that will characterize the nature and the effectiveness of our ministry in that society. It is crucial, therefore, for us to know what is happening to us when we enter a new culture, and then to mold our responses accordingly. Now, he brings this up, this study of the Northwest. And if you're not paying attention, you miss the point that he's driving at here. I mean, yeah, it's interesting. But what's his point? Okay, here's the study. A study was done by this Alicja Iwanska. And he says it captures well the essence of cross-cultural attitudes in a relationship. She started studying people in the northwestern United States. She found that the people there divided the world into three broad domains. The first is scenery. In other words, this includes nature, the weather, politics, sports, other events over which they have little control. You know, things that are, you live in the midst of, things that you can observe, but you don't have any control over them, okay? And the scenery provides them with topics for most of casual conversation. You're talking to somebody at the restaurant, you've just met somebody new, you don't really know them. What kind of stuff do you talk about? Politics, sports, weather, whatever, duh. Okay? Second thing. The next thing, the second domain, you had scenery. The second domain is called machinery. This would include the tools that people use for work and for accomplishing their goals. Tools are cared for as long as they're repairable and needed. Then they're discarded. Tools would include things like tractors and livestock, pencils and books, chairs and beds, clothes and homes. They're anything people use to do the job. They're possessions. So, in the people in the Northwest, everything, they broke down into three categories. Some is scenery, and that's what you talk about in casual conversation. Some is machinery. These are the objects, possessions that you need to live day to day, to function and so forth. And then the third was called people. Okay? She said, these Americans have a domain for people. These are human beings to whom they relate, who are seen as thinking, feeling, and caring people like themselves. Okay? So, scenery, machinery, and people. Everybody broken down, everything, the world broken down into these three categories. Okay? Here's where it starts to get relevant. The significant finding of this lady's research is that the group she studied did not see all humans as people. They didn't see all humans as people. They were in the midst of humans, but not all humans were people. They saw strange people, people not of their culture, as they saw strange people such as the American Indians as scenery. They visited the reservations the same way they went to a zoo to see the sights. Like going to a tribal group of people that you've heard about, and you walk in the midst of the tribe and you see them doing their day. What are you doing? You're observing them as scenery. You're not really viewing them as people. They're scenery. Okay? Then it says, moreover, they saw workers, such as Mexican migrant laborers, as machinery. They were valued for their productivity and discarded like an old tool when they were no longer useful. And a lot of times we view people like this. There are certain people that are scenery. They're kind of cool to watch, like the animal. They're at an exhibit at the zoo. Then there's other people that are machinery. In other words, the waitress at Denny's. You know, the guy who parks the car, the valet parking guy. The guy who stands in the booth. I mean, the trash man, the guy that picks up your trash. All these people, well, they are people, but I mean, you view them, how do you view them? You view them as machinery. They're part of what makes the system work, and they're only important, and you really only care about them if they're functioning in the role that they're supposed to function in. If they're not functioning in that role, then you really have no interest in them. They're just machinery. Okay, and then what was interesting is the only humans that the Americans saw as real people tended to be who? Relatives and friends. The only people they related to as other people were relatives and friends. All the other people were either scenery or machinery. Okay? The importance of this illustration for young missionaries is obvious. We all tend to treat strange people and new cultures as what? Scenery. You go in there, it's all new, the way they operate. So what are you doing? It's like you're at the zoo. You're exhibiting, you're examining them. But you tend to look at them as scenery, not as people. We also tend to see those who work for us as machines, whether they are secretaries, nurses, or servants. So there's the guy, you know, in a lot of countries you have guys on the streets, policemen with their whistles, you know, blowing. You have in the Philippines, you'll see these metro aides, the real poor people wear these yellow t-shirts and they sweep the streets, you know. And you look at them and you pass by them every day. And it's like they're just machinery. When they're not there, you notice that they're not there, but not because they're people. You notice that they're not there because the streets aren't being swept. You see? You notice when the garbage men aren't there, not because you care about the people that pick up the garbage, but because you care about the garbage being picked up. You see? So, the most crucial change then that must take place in our adjustment to a new culture is to learn to see its people, as human beings like ourselves, and their culture as our culture. We need to draw a mental circle around them and us and say we. We need to break down the barrier that separates us into we and they. But this lesson is not new. It lies at the heart of the Christian message of love. Okay? So, interesting stuff. We need to come to grips with some of these issues. And I also would tell you that, you know, we're not the only ones that do this. Okay? A lot of countries and a lot of cultures are the same way. You have a semi-caste system in the Philippines. Not nearly as great as India, but you definitely have a caste system of the educated, landed families, the people who have university degrees and are from wealthy families. Where you're going to be at is there's a lot of them, those hacenderos. And then you have the middle class, who are college graduates, but they're not connected with other people. Then you have the people who are you know, elementary school graduates, and they don't speak English. And so a lot of times the people at the top view the people at the bottom as nothing more than machinery or scenery. And they'll drive through the squatters area, because sometimes you can't avoid it. You're driving around, you're driving to a squatters area, which is like a real poor barrio, a barangay. And you're driving through there, and the wealthy people will just go, ooh, you know, as they drive through, ooh, look at the way these people live, you know, ooh. Sometimes we do that, you know, you drive through East LA or downtown, you know, New York or someplace, and, you know, your windows are up and your doors are locked, and you're looking around going, wow, it's like you're at the zoo, you know. You don't view these people as people. It's kind of like, like an exhibit, and you kind of look at them that way. So we need to recognize that people matter. And that we need to sometimes say, we must recategorize our view of people and view them all as people. Okay, I always think of Acts 4 or Acts 3 when Peter and John healed the guy. You remember that? They're going in and out of the temple. That guy was begging at the temple probably for years. That guy begged at the temple. And you'll see this in a lot of third world countries. The same beggars at the same corners. And as you walk by every day, they become like a fire hydrant. They become like a tree. They're just there. They're there every day, and you just walk right by them as if they don't even exist. And I always think of Peter and John going into the temple that day, and here's this poor beggar, you know, begging, thinking that he's going to get some money from them, and all of a sudden Peter and John stop, and they give him attention as a person. And he thinks they're going to give him money, and then Peter, you know, says, hey, we don't have any silver, we don't have any gold, but what we do have, we give to you. And then, of course, they tell the guy to get up and walk, and the guy gets healed. Well, before that, how many times did they pass by and not view the guy as a person, but just as a part of the scenery or a part of the machinery? Okay? Right, now, I think what I want to do is let me give you a portrait of Americans quickly before we interact here. I want to give you a portrait of Americans here and give you a couple of scriptural references to back it up. Are you ready? Number one, portrait of an American. First thing when you ask foreigners about Americans, first response is loud. Americans are loud. We're usually the loudest ones in the airports and every place else we go. Okay? So one of the characteristics that we have in the eyes of other people is we're very loud. Proverbs, you know, 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. The scripture teaches clearly that softness, soft-spokenness, as many times can open doors for you. When you're viewed as loud, a lot of times you're also viewed as arrogant and unconcerned with anybody else's opinion. So one of the things we have to deal with as Americans is that we're loud. We're labeled as that. The second thing about us as Americans is that we are frank. Okay? We are frank. We are opinionated. This is all together. We're frank, we're opinionated, and we love to question authority. It's instilled in Americans to never just take an order or a command from anybody. Always question authority. It's part of our culture. And it really, this part of our culture began in the 60s. This is one of the major, major ramifications of the 60s. The whole hippie movement and all that went on in the 60s. Before that, I don't know about you, a lot of you guys are young, you're post-60s, but those of us that like lived during the 60s, and when I was growing up, hey, when my dad said, go clean your room, if you would have said why, you would have picked yourself up off the floor. And whenever I did ask my dad why, it was because I told you to. And you know what? That's not a bad way to be. To learn that there are positions of authority and that things need to be obeyed. One of the things that just drives me crazy, and I apologize if I offend anybody here, is these people who are raising kids and think they have to explain to their three-year-old why they should go to bed. Well, now, honey, you need to go to bed. It's 8:30, and you need your sleep. No, they need to go to bed because they need to go to bed. So you put them in bed at 8:30 at the time. They don't need an answer. They don't need an excuse. They need to learn to do what they're told to do. But it's inherent in our culture since the 60s to question authority, to speak whatever's on your mind. Don't be afraid to just say whatever's on your mind. Well, it's really, really not biblical. It's American. And to be frank, in other words, to not be tactful, to just say whatever you want to say, not worrying about the way you say it. Just make sure you get it said so what's on your mind is understood. No concern for the way something is said. This is how Americans are. We're like a bull in a china closet. You see? Yet Titus 3:1 says, Paul's writing to Titus, says, remind the members of the church to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Now, does that describe an American? No, that does not describe an American. You see? But that's our culture. And this is why it's so hard now in the military. When I was in the military, and there's certain realms of life where you can't question authority. You just need to do it because it needs to be done. And you don't have time to think through why. You just need to do it or somebody's going to lose their head in the process. You have to be trained and taught that, because it doesn't come naturally to us to do that. We want to question. And usually the reason why we question things is because we don't want to do them. We think we know better, you see.
So we are loud, we are frank, opinionated, and we question authority. Now you go to a different culture where authority is respected, and you're going to have a problem there. Perhaps you're under the leadership of a national pastor. You're in Africa. And all of a sudden, the pastor of your church is an African. And he asks you to do something. And you question his authority. You've just offended him in his culture. And you haven't been biblical. You need to do what he tells you to do. Unless it's what he's commanding you to do, this blatant sin. Sometimes you just need to do it, even though you don't understand how it fits in. Or what the ramifications are going to be. Another angle on this is 2 Timothy 2. Verses 24 to 26. Listen to this one. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The point is, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. He needs to be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient. In humility, correcting those that oppose. In humility. Okay? Next thing. Americans are, and we've already talked about this, independent. Individualistic. This, to me, is our greatest flaw. This is the greatest flaw of the American culture. Just like I talked about a little while ago. We love to give and be a help to other people, but we don't want to receive. We don't want to ever be in a position of dependence. We want to be an individual, make our own choices. 1 Corinthians 12:7, you can write that down. And Romans 12:1-6. And basically what those are talking about there is the concept of the body. We're not individuals. We're never viewed by God as an individual alone. We are always viewed as a member of the body of Christ. And all decisions that we make have to be made based on how they will affect other people, not what we desire. What we desire is irrelevant. It's what will glorify God and what will be a blessing to somebody else. Greatest downfall of American culture, in my opinion, is independency and individualism. Next, Americans are pragmatic. Pragmatic. You know what pragmatic means? It basically, when somebody's pragmatic, it means they will use any means possible to accomplish their goal. Whatever their goal is, they'll use any means to accomplish it. They're pragmatic. Okay? A part of being pragmatic is we are utilitarian. And of course, anybody who is pragmatic is utilitarian, meaning they value things only for the utility that they provide. As long as, you know, the song, "What Have You Done For Me Lately?" Remember that song? that's American culture. What have you done for me lately? If you don't serve a purpose in me, in meeting my needs and helping me do what I want to do, then I don't care about you. What have you done for me lately? Okay? That's a utilitarian mentality. It's part of being pragmatic. And of course, it's linked also together with the concept of being task-oriented. When tasks are more important than people, then you'll view people in a utilitarian method and you'll be pragmatic. This is another major flaw in American culture. Okay? 1 Corinthians 12, 20-27. 1 Corinthians 12, 20-27 talks again, about the concept of body there, but also I want to read James 2, verses 1 to 4. James 2, verses 1 to 4. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, "You sit here in a good place," and say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit here at my footstool." Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, remember what I'm teaching you to do in this class? This is the specifics. Two people come into your church, one is rich, one is poor, and you treat them differently based on their richness or poorness. Is that what this is teaching? No. What's the principle? that's being taught? What is it? All people are equal, yes, but scratch a little deeper, and what you find is utilitarianism. In other words, you show favoritism towards those who may be able, because of their resources, to further your own ends. You show partiality in the hope that you're going to be able to score at some point in the future. You see? And to do that, then you've become a judge. Your evil mind and your sin nature has put you in a position of judging other people. But the motivation for your judgment isn't just to categorize them. The motivation of your judgment is to categorize them so you can use the one with the resources to assist yourself. See, that's the principle. So we need to look at how is that expressed in our culture, this favoritism. You know? It's like, I know this sounds hokey, but I don't want to know who gives money in my church. Some pastors I know, they look over the offering every week. I mean, they don't handle it, but they look at what family gave and how much they gave. I have no desire to see that because I'm a sinner. And if I see who gave, you know what? If I get two calls, one within 5 minutes of the other, and this guy gives 150 bucks a week, and this guy gives $5 a week, and they both need me in 10 minutes, which one am I going to go minister to? I can't do them both. I got to pick one first. Which one am I going to go to if I know how much they give? See, I don't trust myself. I don't want to know that information. You see? So, even here at the college, there are certain relationships that you've built. There may be relationships that you're building based on things that may benefit you in the future. Do you separate people? Do you come to conclusions about people based on that? Who can further my own ends? And then you tend to gravitate towards those people. Okay, next thing. Americans are material and acquisition-driven. Material and acquisition-driven. And if you remember, you guys, the wrong class. When in the other class, remember in the other class, if you were here, I taught, when we got to Genesis, we talked about top-line, bottom-line blessing. Those of you that are in that class, okay? Americans are top-line blessing people. And for those of you that weren't in the class, the basic concept is when God called Abram in Genesis chapter 12, He said, Abram, you know, if you leave your family, leave your friends, leave it all, go to a land that I will show you, I will do this. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And then He says, you will be a blessing. The top line blessing is God made a promise to do what? If Abram obeyed, that God would bless him. That's the top line blessing. This is where Americans live. This is what Americans love. They spend all their time wanting what? God's blessing. God bless me. I've obeyed you. But God says, and you then will be a blessing. That's what we call the bottom line. In other words, the principle is God blesses you not to bless you. He blesses you so that you can be a channel of His resources to other people. That's the bottom line blessing. So we seek the blessing of God not to satisfy ourselves, not to meet our own needs. We seek the blessing of God so that we can be a blessing to other people. But Americans don't live there. Americans are material and acquisition-driven. In other words, the end-all is to possess. The end-all is to acquire. And I don't know if you've heard about it, but there's a big story a couple years ago in a secular magazine, and then last year, I think it was last year, Christianity Today did a story on what's called the consumer culture of America. And our culture has come to the point where consuming or acquiring is the pinnacle of success in American culture. It's not what you acquire that matters anymore. It's the ability to acquire. It's a consumer culture. In other words, our culture, what's normal and what is acceptable and what is virtuous in our culture is not really the type of car you drive, the kind of clothes you wear, although those are important, but it's the ability to buy the car. It's the acquisition of the car. It's the consumption of the clothes. It's the consumption of the food. It's the act of acquiring that has taken more precedence than the actual object that you acquire. You know? And I see this in my daughter. My daughter's 12 years old. She's junior high. She has a free time, her and her friends from school. What do they want to do? What does a 12-year-old girl want to do? Go to the mall. Yeah, go shopping. And I say, why? Because that's cool. We want to go to the mall. And I said, but are you going to buy anything? Yeah, we'll buy something. Well, what is it you need? Nothing? Well, I don't need anything. But I'd like to have this. I'd like it. See, the joy comes from going and buying. It doesn't matter what you buy, as long as you're in the act of buying. This is American culture now. But at the same time, we still do care about what we buy and what we possess. We are material and acquisition driven. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, I love this verse, kind of just summarizes this concept of top line, bottom line blessing. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father, now listen to this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now listen to that. He is the Father of mercies. He is the God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our tribulation. What does our God do? He comforts us in the midst of all of our tribulations. Isn't that true? But listen, Paul doesn't leave it there. He doesn't say, and isn't that great? Praise the Lord. We're so special to God. He says, no. He comforts us in all our tribulation that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. What? Do you hear what he said? That God comforts you, not just for you. He comforts you so that you can then do what? Be a comfort to some. You can represent him. You can demonstrate his character. You can reveal his worthiness. Because he's comforted you, he's blessed you. What are you to do? Pass it on. Pass it on. Matthew 10:8. We already looked at Matthew 10. But as he's sending them out, he says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Then what does he say? Freely you have received. Do what? Freely give. Freely you have received. Pass it on. That's not very American. It's really not very American. Americans are self-focused. Next thing. Gosh, we're out of time, almost. Self-focused. Another characteristic of Americans. Self-focused. Philippians 1. I love Philippians 1. I love Philippians. Maybe my favorite New Testament book. But Philippians 1, verse 23 and 24. Paul's in prison. He's an old man. He's dying. He's dying physically, and then he may lose his head. And he's writing to the church at Philippi, so close to his heart. And he comes there in chapter 1, around verse 20, and he says, listen, I'm not sure what's going to happen to me. You know, this is what I know. If I die, I'm going to go be with Christ. For me to live, I live for Christ. As long as I'm alive, who do I live for? I live for Christ. If I die, is it a loss? No. To live for Christ, to die is what? Gain. So Paul's kind of shown us his life philosophy there. To live for Christ, to die is gain. And he says, now, I'd really like to die and go and be with Christ. You know, you can picture him. His back, he's an old man. His back's probably, he's had five times, he's had 39 lashes. So he's got close to 200 scars on his back. He's been through shipwrecks, he's been hungry, he's been thirsty, he's been cold, he's been bleh. He's an old man, and he's sitting in prison. And he says, look, I'd rather die and be with Christ. To me, that's far better. But he basically says, what I want is irrelevant. I want to leave and be with Christ, that's far better. But it's more needful for you that I remain. And I think that's what God's going to have me do. You know? What is Paul's preference? If Paul had a choice, what would he do? Die. Take my head. Go ahead, whack me now. Get me out of here. That's what I would prefer. But you know what? What I prefer is irrelevant. It's not a part of the equation. It's A, what's going to glorify God? And B, what's good for you? So he says, I think that God will keep me here for your sake, Philippians, that I might continue to help you grow. I don't want that. That's not my number one choice. But what I want is irrelevant. What's good for you. But we as Americans are what? Self-focused. We want what we want. We don't want what's good for everybody else. We don't want what's good for the glory of God. We're independent, individualistic. We need to chart our own course, do our own thing. Okay, finally. The last thing is, in America, excess, E-X-C-E-S-S, is accepted. This is, people ask me all the time when I used to come back, can you summarize America now that you've lived in a third world country? And I said, Lord, help me to summarize America. I happened to be going through James at the time, the book of James over in Cebu, and I got to James chapter 5, and you can write down James 5, 1 to 3. This is America. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure for the last days. To me, that's America. Now, in American culture, excess is accepted and it's perceived as essential. Matter of fact, you must have more than you need if you're going to be a good American. Excess is thought essential. Not only accepted, but it's thought essential. Now, why do I say that section summarizes it? Because this is the land of excess. Understand, we're the richest country in the history of the universe. The richest country that's ever existed on this planet. With the most military might of any country that's ever existed. A standard of living higher than any other country that's ever existed. Food being produced at levels that have never been equaled in history. An economy that dwarfs the rest of the world. The state of California has the 7th largest economy in the world. Did you know that? California. Just California is the 7th largest economy in the world. So, we live in the land of plenty. And in the land of plenty, excess is normal. Excess is accepted. Now, what I want you to notice about this is that James, specifically in the context, is writing to rich people that were taking advantage of poor people. That's really the context here. And he's saying, look, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are going to come upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your silver and gold are corrupted, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Now understand this. It never says in the Scripture, so don't let anybody tell you that it's a sin to be rich. It's not a sin to be rich. You'll never find that in the Scripture. God has a heart for the poor. There's no question about that. But God never equates wealth, riches, with sin. He made Abram a rich man. He made Joseph a rich man. He made Job a rich man. So it's not the issue of riches or sin. What is the issue here in the context is riches that God's given that you hoard to yourself. Where you excess with your riches. It's not sin to have gold or silver. It's not sin to have nice garments. What is sin? To have so much gold or silver that you're hoarding, so many garments that you don't wear them, that they sit in the closets and the moths get to them. And what he says is, in the day of judgment, you rich, God's going to bring out your garments with holes in them. He's going to look at you through those holes. And he's going to bring out your gold and your silver, and he's not going to say, look at this gold, look at this silver. This testifies against you. That isn't what it says. What does it say it testifies against you? The corrosion on the gold and the silver will testify against you. It's not the gold and silver that testifies. It's so much gold and silver that you didn't use it. Bottom line blessing. You hoarded it to yourself so that it corroded. It sat unused so that it corroded. The corrosion on the gold and silver will testify against you. Now that's a scary thought. It's not wrong to have gold. It's not wrong to have silver. It's not wrong to have nice clothes. But when you have so much that they corrode, God's going to get you. See, we are to be channels of His blessings. We're not to be lakes. Okay? But this is America. And sad to say, this is the American church. This is the American church. Always, you know, we've got to have that 24-track sound system. The 20-track sound system is not enough. You know, got new computers for the office. The other computers sit and gain corrosion instead of passing it on, moving out, being a blessing, passing the stuff on. We hoard, we hoard. The excess is going to testify against us. Okay? So, those are key characteristics of American culture. And again, we put off our discussion until next week. All right? So, heavy stuff. Stuff to consider. I give you this stuff not so you become bitter and angry, but so that you'll recognize it and you'll change. You'll repent if you've been this way. Turn away from this kind of attitude and be biblical. And then you'll know the blessing of being able to pass on and being a tool in God's hands as He reveals Himself to other people through you. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank You for today. Lord, Your Word is powerful. It's active, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, Lord. We get cut to the core when we go to Your Word. And Lord, we thank You that by Your Spirit we can learn about culture. We can analyze our culture under the filter of Your truth. And as we look at our culture through the filter of Your truth, we recognize the areas that we're weak in. We recognize the areas, Lord, that are counter to what You've revealed. And Lord, may this bring us to repentance. May it bring us to the point where we would turn and do it Your way, Lord, instead of ours. And Lord, to do that would many times mean sacrifice. It would mean being viewed by others as strange or odd. And yet, Lord, by giving it up and implementing Your kingdom culture, Lord, we'll be so blessed. The trade-off will be worth it. Thank You for today, Lord. Thank You for these students. Thank You for the opportunity that You've given us by Your grace to reveal You. We're not worthy to do that, but You choose to let us reveal Yourself, God, and we stand in awe of that kind of grace. Thank You for today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.